We'd like to welcome everybody to our class tonight. It is, I didn't see Stephen when he and Karen came in tonight. We're glad to see him. It's good to have Brother David McElwain with us, Meredith's dad, with us tonight. Real good to see him always, and appreciate his good work in keeping all of Texas in line. You do that, don't you? Okay. Hope the week is going all right for all of you guys. Remember the activities at Fairhaven on Saturday. I noticed there's still a list out there if you want to sign up to bring a dessert. Might do that. And I was watching the weather report earlier. There could be some umbrella carriers who will be needed for that. Dale, you think so? Maybe so. We look forward to trying to do what Dennis said for people who've been involved in that work over the years. In addition to others who were mentioned, I wanted to let everybody know that Tim Buckner's dad also now has pneumonia. So remember that Tim's mother has been having some serious issues lately, so might keep his family in your prayers. I'm sure they'd appreciate that. In our study on Wednesday night right now, we are examining some basic beliefs. And those of you who have been with us know that we have used for the topics we've investigated over the last several weeks, they've come sort of in order from the second chapter of Acts. And if you've been thinking about it, then you know where we'll be headed next. And it's a very important idea, of course, in the New Testament. The biblical concept of the church, and I say it that way because when we bring up this term, there are immediately in many people's minds, there are questions about what are we talking about? Is it this one, or that one? Is it, you find all of the surveys that are done on American religion nowadays, and you'll find people who'll say that they are very spiritual. They considered themselves as individuals very spiritual, but not religious. And if you press the discussion, you find out that what they will mean is, I believe in Christ, I have my own relationship with Him, but I'm not interested in the church or in church or organized obligation to any other believer. You'll find that. When we bring up this term, we find a lot of people can list a whole series of ways in which they believe that this concept is misunderstood. So we have questions, we have misunderstandings, and sometimes the sum total of those things is just that the idea of the church is either ignored or taken for granted. And of course, there is so much material in relation to this idea in Scripture that we'll not do justice to it in a Wednesday night or three, but we will at least, I think, be able to examine the idea in a way that will get us headed down the line of biblical thought this is what brought us together tonight, after all, and with understanding of what the New Testament means by this time. Let's go to Acts 2 for a second. And I've chosen two statements here. If you're reading from the King James Version, you'll notice that the noun church will be supplied, at least in the second of these statements. Although I think it is justly implied in translation, most of the writers will tell us that textually The original does not include the noun. Here, and these ideas I have here are from the way the English Standard Version has it. In verse 41, it says, "So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." Now, I want to ask you to think about that, what that says, in view of what we have studied the last 3 or 4 weeks. What word is it that they received which caused them to do this? All right, it's about salvation, all right, but the literal statement now that Peter makes to them, we've taken it part by part in the last three topics we've investigated. But remember what he said. They wanted to know, what shall we do? And this is after they've heard that Jesus has been made both Lord and Christ. And Peter and the other apostles told them that they were to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. All right. That word, these mentioned in verse 41, have gladly received. They have welcomed it with the intention to act upon it. And thusly they were baptized. Now, in doing so, what promise have they laid hold of? All right, salvation. But in the words of the text here, what two things have they been promised? Or maybe one thing with two different aspects. All right, forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Those two things. Now, they were added that day about 3,000 souls. They were added to what? What is happening here? What does this mean? Skip down to verse 47, the last part of the verse. It says, "And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." And I tried to look it up. I think literally it's just added. But added to what? Well, those who were being saved. Now, the statement in verse 41 shows that these people, in gladly receiving the gospel and obeying it, have been granted forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. All right? In verse 47, what is that called? What happened to them when they received forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit? They were saved, all right? They were saved. Now, to what were these people added then? And don't just look at the title of our lesson. I'm asking it this way for a reason. They were added to the group of people who were saved. All right. Now, this will be important in helping us to understand what is at stake in this study. At its most basic definition, what would the church then be? All right. It would just be people who are saved. And who does the adding now? Is this a church ordinance which the church requires people to submit to in order to for the church then to include them? Who does the adding? All right, the same one who does the saving is what I'm getting at. If you have a number who are saved, to whom the Lord adds people, it must mean that he's the one who does the saving. So when they gladly receive the word and are baptized, in that way they have responded to what he has done to save them. So that idea we'll come back to as we go along. Now let's back up a little bit and think about the church then and the new. When I ask what's going on here, what's happening here, we're seeing the establishment of the church. In Acts 2, we've been asking our kids in the family Bible time, what chapter tells us of the birth of the church? And they've been telling us Acts chapter 2, and this is what's happening here. But it doesn't just spring on the scene like this. Think about it this way. If we back up, the church is mentioned only twice in the Gospels, as far as I can tell. And I'll tell you ahead of time, for some reason I left out my numbers in that second statement. That second statement is Matthew 18 and verse 17, if you're making notes. In Matthew 16, 18, at Caesarea Philippi, Jesus has just gotten his disciples, the 12, off to themselves. And at this point in his ministry, he asked them who they think he is. What does Peter speak up and say? All right, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. All right, now, and Jesus tells him he's blessed in saying this. Flesh and blood hasn't revealed that to him. The Father has revealed that to him. And then Jesus says, on this rock I'll build my church. And remember, he uses the play on words, one of which is, as I understand it, a feminine ending, and the other one, Peter's name, Petra and Petros. And on this rock, you are Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church. It's not saying that the Lord intended to build his church on Peter. It's saying that he intended to build his church on the truth that Peter had just confessed, upon the fact that he is the Christ, the Son of God. And we know that from reading Ephesians 2 in verses 20 through 22, which teaches us that on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, the Lord has constructed his temple in that way. So in this saying, what is interesting about it is, one of the things interesting about it is, just when they have gotten to the place where they can say who they are convinced that Jesus is, and right before he starts telling them that he's going to go to Jerusalem and suffer and be killed and be raised up on the third day, right in between those two things, he tells them that he's going to build his church on the truth which is at stake here, the one they've confessed, the one that he's going to die for. He's going to build his church on that. The other statement is in Matthew 18 and verse 17. And if you jotted down verses 15 through 18 or 15 through 20 for the broader statement, this is a passage in which Jesus says, he's talking about forgiveness here. How often do you forgive and so forth? It comes up after this. And it's if your brother sins against you. Now think about what he says. Does he say, go complain to everybody that you can have contact with? If your brother sins against you, post it on Facebook, or write him an ugly note or something. What does it say to do if your brother sins against you? The Lord said, you go show him his fault between you and him alone. And if he hears you, you've gained your brother. What if he doesn't listen? You take two or three others with you, and you go, and maybe the one who has sinned will hear him, will hear them. What if he doesn't listen to them? All right, then you tell it to the church. And if he still, if no repentance and reconciliation occurs, then he's counted as a Gentile, it says. That's Matthew 18, verse 17. Now, the reason I bring this up is notice this. In chapter 16, the Lord promises he's going to build his church, and he talks about what's bound in heaven will be bound on earth and so forth. But in Matthew 18, it's clear that Jesus anticipates that those who serve him and follow him will do so along with other believers in him that they can go tell it to, and who will work with them to do his will and to make things right. So the idea is Jesus purposely intended to build his church. It's not something that was an emergency measure, the thought of only after he was rejected. And it's not simply a future or heavenly situation. It involves real people around who help you, who have misunderstandings sometimes, and help each other work through them and so forth. Both of those things. Now, that idea develops as the story of the New Testament goes along. And I realize it's not like a novel where you start at the first and you go in chronological order, but still, it is noticeable that only these two places is this term mentioned in the Gospels. But in reading the Gospels, it is clear that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are focused on the kingdom of the Lord. And Matthew uses the term the kingdom of heaven. Mark more often speaks of the kingdom of God, but they're both, of course, talking about the same thing. In the preaching of John and Jesus, as well as the 12, remember the burden of their message was that the kingdom of heaven is, all right, it's at hand. This is what they started announcing and preaching and, of course, calling for repentance in view of that fact. And the Lord's teaching on the parables, in the parables, remember, he would frequently start with the phrase, the kingdom of heaven is like unto. And if you think about these, you begin to see principles where if you think about it, you notice how they would work out living with a group of fellow believers as your life goes along. In Matthew 13, verse 24 and following, the parable of the tares, wherein you find out that the devil sows weeds sometimes, and you, as you grow, you have to grow up with them. And let him deal with some things when the time comes. And in verses 31 and following, where you have the idea of the leaven, is that the verse? Am I at the right verse there? And then in verse 32, again the same phrase, verses 44 and 45, the hidden treasure and the pearl of great price, the value of what he's talking about of the kingdom. And Matthew 18, the forgiving as often as asked is necessary. In Acts 20, verse 1, the laborers who are hired in an untimely way and then paid. Matthew 22 and verse 1 and following, the wedding feast. In Matthew 25 verse 1 and following, the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. All of those are teaching the last one, readiness, the one before that. You're invited to a great feast. You need to put on the wedding garment that's provided. Forgiveness is a part of this. You can see a way of life, in other words, a value system being taught here that gives a great priority to the kingdom of heaven. And then in the interest of the people, who's greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Set my sons one on your right hand and one on your left when you come in your kingdom. Jesus welcomed into the Jerusalem as he draws near as the king. Pilate wants to know, are you the king of the Jews? That's the first question he asks in Matthew's gospel of Jesus. And then in Acts 1 in verse 6, as the Lord appears to the 12 in between his resurrection and his ascension, they want to know, do you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? So they're interested in the kingdom. In his preaching and his teaching and his interaction with people during his ministry, they're focused on his kingdom. But now here is the thought-provoking, the strange thing about this. When you come to Acts, There are only rare mentions of the kingdom and abundant references to the church. Have you noticed this? It does mention that, for example, Philip in Acts 8 verse 12 went to Samaria and he preached about the kingdom and in the name of Christ. People believed and were baptized. In Acts 19 and verse 8 at Ephesus, Paul met and taught people about the kingdom of God. That's mentioned. It's clear that they're announcing that. But what happens is that the result of that preaching is the church. Have you ever noticed that? In Acts 5 and verse 11, really the first time in Acts that indisputably the word is used, great fear came on the whole church after the Lord's judgment against Ananias and Sapphira for lying to him. You remember that? In Acts 8 and verse 1, persecution fell on the whole church, and what happened to them? We're scattered and went everywhere, keeping their mouths shut, right? No, they went everywhere preaching the word, didn't they? In other words, the church could be scattered. The church wasn't an edifice. The church was people, of course. And you can see it in that way. And I've mentioned that the same word is used in Acts 7 and verse 38 of the whole congregation of Israel in the wilderness. And in Acts 19 verse 41 of the assembly, not even in a religious setting there in Acts 19, of the assembly of the people in Ephesus who gathered together in an uncivil civic way. Remember, Bill? All right, the gates of Hades will not, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And I didn't mean to overlook that part of the statement. He was promising the surviving of his church and its conquering as he intends. Now, I'm trying to point out that the idea of the church then is some kind of a congregation or an assembly. What is it that unites this particular congregation or assembly and makes it different from the one in the wilderness or the one in Ephesus? All right, that's the gist of it. They are followers of Christ. Go back to where we started. What kind of a gathering or a number If that rings a bell to you, is this that we're talking about? People who have been saved, people who have heard, have gladly received the word and been baptized, people who have embraced the promise of forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Spirit. That's what makes this gathering different from any other. Now, the term church then gets used in Acts most frequently of people who are practicing the faith in real places, in real locations. I've cited several of them here. In Acts 11 and verse 22, by now the word has gone as far as Antioch of Syria. Think about what's going on in that part of the world these days. But the word gets up there, and people are hearing of Christ, and they are responding to the message of the gospel, and they are obeying it. And it talks about the church in Jerusalem hearing about this, and they send, who'd they send down there? It's up, but down there? Barnabas, all right? And then Barnabas gets Paul, of course, and they, in Acts 22, and or Acts 11 and verse 26, it makes reference to the church in Antioch. So you have two different places. Dennis did a good job teaching on the church in Antioch in the meeting last week that I got to hear. In Acts 12 and verse 5, James has been beheaded in Jerusalem, and Peter is in jail, and the church gets together and prays for Peter. Remember that story. In Acts 13 and verse 1, there were prophets in the church at Antioch, and the Spirit, the Lord has them to send, set aside Barnabas and Saul and send them to do his to go on the first missionary journey, as we know it. In Acts 14, now verse 23, Paul, as he retraces the places he visited and preaching in that first journey, and where the church has been established, it says that when they had appointed elders for them in every church, and with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. You not only have now the church in particular places, but the church being organized according to God's will so that it can function in that place long term. In Acts 14, verse 27, Paul goes back to Antioch, and it says, when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles, and they remained no little time with the disciples. They gathered the church together. So you see what we're noticing here is that something happens in Acts 2 which is obviously significant and has been prepared for. But when you look prior to that, you hear the church mentioned specifically a time or two, but you hear the kingdom of heaven being talked about over and over again, looked forward to, hoped for, prepared for, promised. Then it's announced, and what we see is the church being established, the church existing in particular places, and its members gathering together in those places according to the Lord's will to do his work. Now, here is the implication. And this is at least the implication I draw. You can decide whether you're in agreement with me. The implication is that the church is the fulfillment of God's intention to redeem a people for his own possession. To purchase at a ransom price and bring out of bondage a people of his own. He starts, just kind of look at it, and I've chosen one strand here of this teaching, and there are at least two others, the two others being about the kingdom of David and then the prophet who was coming and so forth. I've just chosen this first one here in Exodus 19. The people he's just brought out of Egypt, he brings to Mount Sinai. And at verses 5 and 6, while they're there before the encamped before the mountain, and the Lord calls to Moses out of the mountain, and he talks about how he bore them on eagle's wings and brought them to himself here. And he says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples." Now, the idea of this treasured possession, sometimes translated peculiar people, but unique, special possession. "For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me," sometimes it's translated kings and priests, "but a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." Remember, they agreed to it, and God has blood sprinkled on them in Exodus 24 and makes a covenant with them, which of course they fail to keep, but this sets in motion the declared intention of God to have a people to be his own special possession. A people who are a royal priesthood, kings and priests, a kingdom of priests. Now look all the way over to Revelation 1 and verses 5 and 6. We're going to... I showed you the beginning of the story in a way there a moment ago in Exodus 19. Now here's how we come out, Revelation 1, about halfway through verse 5. It's mentioned Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings on earth. "To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins." What would be another way of saying "has freed us from our sins"? Saved us? Redeemed us? Okay. By his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Notice the language of Exodus 19. A kingdom of priests. They are purchased by blood, as those people were, they are said to be uniquely the object of the Lord's love. All right, I forgot to put this up here, by the way. I had it. All right, now let's see if we can unravel this one a little farther. Look at 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10. This is a crucial passage, because if Peter had understood that he himself was somehow to be the foundation of the church, this would have been the place to say so. In 1 Peter 1 at verse 18, Peter says to his readers, "You have been ransomed, not with silver and gold, perishable things like that, but with the blood of a lamb without blemish." Verse 22 of chapter 1, "You purified your souls by your obedience to the truth." Verse 4 of chapter 2, "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Now at verses 9 and 10, he mentions the stone of stumbling, the rock of offense here. Christ is that precious stone. And verse 9, but you are the same. The you are the ones who've been redeemed, the ones who've obeyed the gospel. Stay with me for just a second here, if you will. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, another way of saying a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Look at that. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, and now you have received mercy. Those are statements that are drawn from the prophet Hosea. But notice the language of a people for God's own possession, a kingdom of priests. That's what the ones who have been redeemed by blood, chapter 1, verse 18 of 1 Peter, are. All right, a little farther here before we let you go. Colossians 1, verses 13 and 14. And I'm reading this one because of the connection with the kingdom idea. Colossians is close kin to Ephesians. The Ephesians passage adds one word, and it is through one idea, and it is through his blood. But here's what Colossians says. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness, the he being the Father, and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, the idea, if you look at it from the other end, is that if you have redemption and forgiveness of sins, then you are in the kingdom of his beloved Son. Did everybody see the idea at least? And then Acts 20 and verse 28, which we use because it actually uses the term church here, but it's the same. You'll note that it's exactly the same idea as what we've just been pursuing. This is, again, the ESV wording. Pay careful attention to yourselves, he says to the elders of the church at Ephesus. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, the footnote says, or the church of the Lord, which he obtained or purchased or bought with his own blood or with the blood of his Son, the blood of his own. The point we're getting at is that the church is the fulfillment of God's intention to have a kingdom ruled by his beloved Son, consisting of a people for his own possession who function as his priests in this world, who have a ministry to fulfill in this world. So what this line of thought does for us is to allows us to value the church by whose it is and what it is and why it is, instead of starting with the practices of people and then trying to argue one against the other. Let the church be that which is the Lord's body, the fullness of him who fills all in all, and the one that what he's the head of and what he rules over himself. Let the church be the body of which he is the Savior, for which he loved and gave himself up for, as Ephesians 5 teaches in the two verses cited here. And realize that the church has a purpose in this world, which is to make known the manifold wisdom of God according to his eternal purpose It is not an emergency measure since the kingdom had been rejected. It is God's way of showing to a world that admires power what he can do through the cross of his son. And in this people, the Lord works. Verses 20 and 21 says he's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us. So to him be glory in Christ and in the church throughout all ages. Amen. That at least gets us started in thinking about the concept of the church in the New Testament. Appreciate your being here with us tonight. And we're keeping you long. Let me lead us in a quick prayer. Father, thank you so much for your great desire to have a people and for the wise planning and the patience and the purchase price that you provided and for the people that you have obtained to be your very own. Thank you, Father, for allowing us through the gospel to be delivered and transferred to the kingdom of your Son. Thank you for adding us to the church. Help us to be what you want us to be in him, as you've made known in your word, and help us to treasure the church in the same way Christ did and does. Father, thank you for each person present with us here tonight. Bless each of our lives according to your will and use us in your service as you know to be best. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, guys. Sorry for doing all the talking.